hearing, there might be a pretty good chance of rain most of this week, what's left of it. So let's pray for that, because we really need it. If nothing else, knock the dust down. But we really need it for crops and things like that as well. And resupply with the new lake that we spent too much money to pump water uphill. Is now, 70% normal when it's going down fast? Whatever that one is. So. Okay. What I'd like to do is spend quite a bit of time in the book of Exodus, and then we'll get into the New Testament as we get towards the end of the sermon. But we want to keep in mind, as we just observed the Passover, and now we're into the days of unleavened bread, that the Passover for the Jewish people really was a time to remember that God was their deliverer. At least that's what God intended for them to learn. Some learned that lesson, most didn't. But if you read through the Old Testament, like I know you have, when you look at the Old Testament, you can see that God is the deliverer, or if you will, the Savior of Israel at the level that we see in the Old Testament. Let's go to Psalm 65, and we'll see that. We'll start there in Psalm 65. Psalms, the 65th chapter, we'll see that God is spoken of as this, the God of salvation or deliverance. Of course, it brought them out of Egypt. Psalm 65, and I'll start in just verse 5. By awesome deeds in righteousness, you will answer us, O God of our salvation, or the God of our redemption. So the word salvation, and the reference to it is even here in the Old Testament, but in its more immediate sense, it's talking about the one who delivered Israel out of Egypt. So anyway, so you who are the confidence, all the confidence of the ends of the earth and all the far off seas. So again, just the Almighty, you know what's going on. And you're the deliverer. You're the source of salvation for Israel. Now, as you know, the children of Israel kept the Passover, and they did it as a remembrance of this deliverance, of them coming out of Israel, out of Egypt. And we last night celebrated that, their time of coming out of Egypt, is when they originally left. So let's go now to Luke 22 and see this concept. We'll get into the book of Exodus here in just a second. Luke 22, of remembrance. So when Jesus said this remember concept, it would be very logical for the Jewish mind to think, yeah, that's what Passover is about. It's about remembering salvation from God. However, now it would be at a much different level, in a much higher level, because now we're talking about spiritual salvation and not just physical deliverance from Israel, from Egypt. I keep saying Israel. Luke 22 and verse 19. And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this, there that is, in remembrance of me. That concept here of remembrance on the Passover. Now he's saying, now as you do this, remember that concept of remembrance, but now I want you to remember it in a different way. Now, it doesn't mean you forget the old. You know, there's all the lessons, and we'll be talking about that here today as well. So there's something about remembrance that we need to keep in mind. So let's go now to Exodus, the 12th chapter. Exodus, the 12th chapter. Exodus 12, and I'm just going to start here in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, now they're back into Egypt, this month shall be to you, or be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Of course, we're in that now. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of the month, every man shall take a lamb, to himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, then let his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. Verse 5, the lamb will be without blemish. You know the symbolism there, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time because we've just gone over that. Verse 6, now you shall keep it until the 14th day, so until that 14th day of the same month, then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. So Jesus was killed as well at that time, towards the very end, at the twilight section of this time. I should say in the early, the twilight portion of it. And they shall be, okay, so we'll move on here now. I just want to go down here to, we read that part. Now let's go to Exodus 5 as we build a little bit here of this concept of remembering what's the lesson. We know what the lesson of this festival is, of getting sin out of our lives. We've been thankful for Jesus, our Passover. But now we want to work on this concept of getting sin out of our lives. Our sins are forgiven under the blood of Christ. We recognize that on Passover. But we want to continue to this concept of getting sin out of our lives. Now, Exodus 5, in verse 1, afterwards Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And so that's, they'd be out there celebrating this feast. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I imagine there's a lot of sarcasm in that. Who's the Lord? You know, who is this deity of yours? I do not know the Lord, you know, nor will I let Israel go. So they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. You know, God is serious about this. He wants them to deliver them. Then we're going to go here to verse, for time's sake, I'm going to move down to verse 6. So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people the straw for the brick, and then let them go and gather the straw for themselves, and they are supposed to produce the same amount of work. So it's like the quota is the same, but you have no tools. And if you don't get that work done, then it's going to be really, really hard for you. And of course, this turned the Israelites against Moses and Aaron. And then we're going to come down here to verse 17, but he said, you're idle, idle. Therefore, you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Pharaoh's saying, you guys apparently don't have enough to do. So, and that's why you want to go out there and talk to this God of yours, this deity of yours. Therefore, go now and work, for no straw shall be given to you, yet you shall deliver the quota of the bricks. We talked about that. And the officers of the children of Israel, so that they were in trouble. After it was said, you shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota. Again, the quota is the same, but no tools to do it. They got to go find that. In other words, the straw. Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron and stood there to meet them. And they said to them, let the Lord look upon you and judge. See, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and the sight of his servants, to put a sword in his hand to kill us. They were furious with Moses. You've messed this thing up as bad enough as it was, and now you've come and you said you're going to release us, or this God that you've talked to is going to release us, and here we are all doubly in trouble. So what are we going to do? So Moses returned to the Lord and said, now here's a little bit of Moses' attitude. Lord, why have you brought me trouble on this? Sorry, why have you brought this trouble on this people? Why is it that you have sent me? Remember how he resisted having to go anyway when he was talking to the burning bush, and God says, you're going to go back, and I don't want to go back, get somebody else. I don't want it. So now he goes back, and all things are really bad. He says, okay, now you brought all this trouble on these people. Why did you send me here? So even he's reluctant here. For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. Where is your promise here to deliver? Some of Moses' attitude, of course, is coming out. Chapter 6, and the Lord said to Moses, Now you shall see that I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land. He's going to run them out. You know the story. And God said to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob as God Almighty. I appeared to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob as God Almighty out of my name. Lord, I was not known to them. But of my name. I got so many marks on here, I can't even read what it says. But by my name, Lord, and again, Yahweh, or however the pronunciation is, here with the Tetragrammaton. Some translate it Jehovah or Yehovah, others all kinds of different names. But the point is, they weren't known to him, to the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by that name. All right, now let's go down to. We want to get down to chapter 7. Chapter 7. There's a lot of here, but we've been covering some of it, so we don't need to repeat it since we've covered some of this for the Passover. Chapter 7. So the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as a god to Pharaoh. In other words, boy, eventually when Moses speaks, he acts like he's a god. And that would be how Pharaoh would look at it, with his superstitions and his way of thinking. Boy, this guy's speaking for this deity, or maybe he even is the deity, but he says, he made you as a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. In other words, because remember, Moses didn't want to speak, so he said, well, go get your brother. Your brother will speak for you. So the prophet here is meaning he's the inspired speaker. God would give that to him because Moses chickened out. And you shall speak all that I command you. And Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of this land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart. We'll see that when he does that. Many times Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But we'll see there was one specific time where we see that God did harden his heart. And multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Why? That's the part I want to talk about here today. Kind of build up to that. Why? Why was God going to do all these signs and wonders? Why would, as we said before, it really wasn't any kind of genius stroke. I don't mean to sound sarcastic, but there's no genius stroke on God's part to know Pharaoh was going to resist this move. Pharaoh saw himself as God on earth, and he saw that Egypt was superior to everybody else. They worshipped every kind of deity there in Egypt, and therefore they had all the gods on their side. And here were these slave people, and they depended on the Israelites now for their big part of their economy. So they weren't just going to let them go. Plus there was this pride in the arrogance of the Pharaoh, who wasn't going to cave into the slave people's deity. Well, that wouldn't look good on the newspapers, see? But Pharaoh will not, verse 4, heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. So I want to look at a few words here. I'll bring my children of Israel out of the land of Egypt with great judgments, and that my hand will be on Egypt. Why would God need to put his hand on Egypt and put great judgments there? Well, we'll go through here and we will see. And how can this tie in with us for the days of unleavened bread and for the rest of the time, the rest of the year as well? Verse 5, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. When will they know that? Well, after God's hand has come down on Egypt and he's passed judgments. Judgments on who? Judgments on what? That's the issue. And there's a lesson for us to learn as we go through here, as far as God bringing these judgments on Egypt. Also, as you're aware with the story, as we've talked about it before and you've read the account, Israel was not too keen on leaving Egypt. They were keen on not being slaves. But they would be happy to sort of been, this was their culture now. And in fact, the deities of Egypt was their deities. And that was always the big problem that they had, wasn't it? Because in their hearts, they never left Egypt. They always wanted to go back. So their deities, and so what God wanted to do, try to help them to come out of that. Now, verse 6, then Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. So they did, and Moses was 80 years old. Wow. And his brother was 83 years old when they spoke to Moses. So here are these two old men telling Pharaoh what to do. That the God of these two old men, the God of the slaves, is telling them, let my people go. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle of yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent. So Aaron, Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt did also. They took a stick, and they threw it on the ground, and it became a snake. So it says, your God is pretty puny. The slave God, this little snake thing. Now, where did they get that kind of power? Well, I think it's pretty obvious. They're going to get it from spirits. And these people worship demons and every kinds of gods they called them, but they were demons. And then also, I don't think this is the case here, but in many other things, they were pretty good enchanters. They magicians in certain areas. You see some of these magicians, it looks like somebody's levitating in front of you. You're right there on the stage. It looks so real. How do they do it? I don't know. But, it's not something supernatural. It's just they know how to do it. It's an illusion. But in this case, I think it's pretty obvious. This is supernatural. And so, but it was something that wasn't new to their concept. So they could throw these sticks down, and people in Egypt would see it, like, who's going to question these priests? The priests of Pharaoh. They wouldn't question the priests of Pharaoh, nor would they question that. So now God says, I want you to do that. And Moses saying, well, okay. And now it gets matched. I'll raise you. Or whatever the card terminology is. So this first miracle seemed to fall flat. So Moses and Aaron went, verse 10, as they did, just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before the servants, and became a serpent. And Pharaoh called his wise men and his sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, also magicians of Egypt, they did also did in the manner of their enchantments. So this is not something totally new to them. For every man threw down his rod, a whole bunch of these guys, and they became serpents. Now, first glance, Moses and Aaron go, oops, this wasn't too impressive. And then God acts, and Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. So the rod that became a snake, that was God's rod, he swallowed up all the other ones. What was he doing? The God of Israel, at a very rudimentary level, because he's dealing with very rudimentary people, was taking one of the major deities that the Egyptians worshipped and ate him up. Wow. Now we'll see this concept. This is part of the hand of God coming on Egypt with judgments. This is one of the first judgments. And one of them is, it's bringing down their God of the snakes. And it's bringing down the priests that did that, and the musicians that did that, and it helped bring down in stature the Pharaoh as well. Now, this was not done just for the Egyptians. Eventually, the Israelites would hear this. Because remember, they didn't really want to leave. They just didn't want to be slaves anymore. So what's happening is, and we'll see this theme as you go through here now, God is now beginning to take on the various gods of the Egyptians, the most powerful nation on the earth at the time, an economic powerhouse. They worshipped everything. We have a separation of church and state and that type of thing, and probably with good reason when you look at history. But the point is, they didn't. And they worshipped everything. And they had gods for everything. And so when God began these plagues, they were very, very important. And they were very, what's the word I'm looking for? Targeted. God didn't say, okay, now let's do some frogs. Okay, I like frogs, so let's do frogs. There's a very important reason why he chose the frogs or the Nile. And we'll see, but what God is beginning to do now is to destroy the false gods of Egypt. And destroy them in the sight of the people. All right, so then we can come down here. 1-7, I've already done that. Now let's go on and pick it up here, same chapter now, in verse 14. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. And that's exactly what God intended. And Pharaoh, being the arrogant kind of person he is, this was not hard to figure out that he was going to do this. Now remember, Pharaoh was seen as a living God on earth. And that's why he was worshipped and had total power. And the last that I can think of person that had that title had it all the way up to 1945. The Emperor of Japan. He was seen as the living God, the Son of God. Not that's what we think of it, but a living deity. Go to Pharaoh in the morning, verse 15, and when he goes out to water, and she says, he shall stand by the riverbank and meet him with the rod which turned into serpent, and you shall take it in your hand. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you. Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you will not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, who is he saying it to? He's saying that to Pharaoh. The end point of this is to hopefully to get Pharaoh to see, I am God. He would say to Israel, when he gave them the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord thy God. Same thing, but more poignant, more to the point. Because they had all this very confused in their minds. They were living in a pagan culture, and it had absorbed them. And God also was trying to help Israel to see, the gods of the most powerful people that have enslaved you are nothing compared to me. So I'm doing this in front of you. And then, so they also the same thing I want you to know. By this you shall know that I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord. Behold, I'll strike the waters with the water of the rod, which is in my hand, and they shall turn to blood. Now, if we go here, and the fish that are in the river, and in the river that shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink the water in the river. Yeah, obviously, we've got a lot of dead things floating around in there. Now, the Nile, if you will, was called the bloodstream, as we would call it today, of Egypt. And they worshipped the Nile. Surprise, they worshipped everything. So what next thing now God takes on the god of the Egyptian, one of the main gods, is the god of the Nile. And there's all kinds of different gods. We'll talk about a few of them. We don't need all of them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 19, and said to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and over the rivers and over the ponds and over all the pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. No matter where it was, water was. Now somehow, as we see the account, they went, I don't know if they went and dug it up near the Nile and there was still some water there. Because let's see what happened. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the water. And this is like God striking the god of the Egyptians, the Egyptian god of the Nile, that were in the water, in the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of his servants. See, this is like a public testimony. And all the waters that were in the river turned to blood. And the fish that were in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river, so the blood was throughout all the land of Egypt. So what was supposed to be a god of great blessing, because in the desert, the river would overflow every year, it would provide them the agricultural background they need, provide them the water they need, and now it's a dying sewage pit. And God is saying, look what I've done to your powerful god of the Nile. So again, he is passing judgments on Egypt, and he's attacking their false deities. And when the musicians, verse 22, did so with their enchantments. So they even found some water. I don't know, again, it's not quite clear. Perhaps they dug a hole in some area and water came to the surface. But anyway, verse 22. And the musicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard. They made the water turn into blood. Wow. So are these deities real, or is there a huge deception? Of course, we know the answer to that. So with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, kind of chuckling. You know, that's a pretty impressive trick, but our guys can do those things too. But things are beginning to build up now. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither was his heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink. So apparently the water off in on the edges could be drunk. And 7 days passed from the Lord had struck the river. So 7 days of that. Now, let's move on here. Chapter 8. The Lord spoke to Moses. I don't want to read all of it here because we come up with verse 4. And the frogs came up on you and your people and all your servants. So here comes the curse of the frogs. Well, guess they worship the frogs. These nasty things. Not a lot of frogs, I guess, in West Texas. But they're nasty, slimy, nasty things. And they would worship them. They thought they were very important in their worship. And here these frogs are everywhere, and they're dying, and they're stinking, and it's nasty. All right? So Aaron stretched out his hand in verse 6 over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. Now there have been some numbers where we'll get into that in just a minute. And the musicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. So here they go. The musicians, verse 7, did so with their enchantments. So the first three times God did something, and it was this impressive miracle, the musicians of Egypt did the same thing. Satan was fighting back. See? Satan was fighting back. Now, you know, I don't think God was worried about this, because he was, again, passing these judgments. Even though you're doing these things and you think you're matching me, you know, trumping me, you're not. All of these things were designed to keep Pharaoh's heart hardened and have Israel watch what's going on as much as the Egyptians to learn from these things. Verse 8, and Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord your God to take away the frogs from me and from the people. Well, you know, it gets nasty and stinky, and even my musicians are bringing more frogs on this thing, so let's call the frog thing off. Okay? And I will let the people go, and they may sacrifice to the Lord. We all know that was a lie. Now, in chapter 8, I believe in verse 7, I think I missed that one. In the Old King James, it says enchantments, where it says and the musicians did so with their enchantments. More accurately put, would be secret arts. It's secret arts. Satan was empowering them to do these things. Satan's trying to keep them enslaved and the people enslaved with these things. So let's move on here. Chapter 7, I've already read that. We want to go here to... they kept duplicating these miracles. Chapter 7 and verse 24. And the Egyptians dug all around, as it says here, at the river, and they drank the water from there. That's how and again, these enchantments or secret arts. Now, the Nile was a sacred river, and there were many gods associated with the Nile, but the main one associated with the Nile was called, I'm going to do the best I can, Kunun. canoe. And there was also Hapi, that was another one, and Osiris. These are the three main deities of the river of the Nile. And even though they thought they had a match point kind of thing, they would produce their own little magical arts, and they'd make their frogs, they'd make the water bleed, and this and that. God was still passing a judgment on them, as we'll see. He was beginning to show ancient Egypt, and to those that had eyes to see and ears to hear, showing ancient Israel that you have false gods, and you need to address that issue. You have false gods, and you need to address that issue. And again, crocodiles were common there, and they worshipped crocodiles. They had two gods. They even mumified crocodiles. Can you imagine? Because they worshipped them. I mean, if it moved, they worshipped it. See? Crocodiles were mumified as sacred when they died. Two gods, Hora and Neith, I think is how you pronounce it, actually were goddesses. As one was a god and one was a goddess, who cared for the fish. So what was God doing? Killing the fish and saying to their god, it's nothing. And so their feeble attempt, well, we can do that too. What were they also doing? If they could do that, if the Egyptians, these first three things, first three plagues, if they could repeat that, they're also beginning to show, again, if people had eyes to see and ears to hear, beginning to show this concept of the gods that we worship is pretty feeble when we can do it through magical arts. We can do it through magical arts. Now, things really begin to get bleak for them here. Now we have the frogs. That's in chapter 8. And now the frogs would just cover the whole land. We've talked about that a little bit. They were everywhere. They hated them. Verse 7, and the musicians that were in chapter 8, verse 7, the musicians did so and brought up frogs to the land of Egypt, so they did that. Then the fourth plague, verse 20 of chapter 8, and the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water. Then say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. And Pharaoh's thinking, yeah, okay, we've trumped everything you've done so far. And he wasn't very impressed. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies. Some think maybe it's fleas, but whatever. On you and your servants and on your people and on your house. Now, why these flies and all of that? Guess what? They worship flies. They worship flies, too. And there were all kinds of deities, and they had their names. So God very deliberately chose frogs and flies and the river because they worshiped these things and they were some of the main deities in Egypt. And he was beginning to decimate them. Even to the point where if they could match it, they still said, let's call this thing off. This is getting pretty bad. It's getting pretty bad. Now, verse 22, a new dimension sticks in here now. Up to this point, the Israelites participated, or in other words, experienced these same plagues. They saw the frogs. They saw these other things. But in verse 22, in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I am the God of these slave people, and I am the deity that is decimating all your deities. And now I'm beginning to work with my people Israel, and I'm going to protect them from these flies. So they begin to realize, wow, the God of our fathers, whoever they are, they didn't really know them very well, the God of our fathers, he's a pretty strong guy. That's about how deep it would be for them. Pretty deep. I mean, not very deep. I will make a difference, verse 23, between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be. And the Lord did so. In verse 24, thick swarms of flies came into the house of Pharaoh. Have you ever just had flies come in? I mean, you open the door for just a second, and there they are. And I know you get out on a ranch and places like that, a lot of times the flies are just everywhere. But here now, we've heard the old saying, thick as flies, thick as fleas. Well, here you are. Thick swarms, verse 24, of flies came into the house of Pharaoh, into the servants. Okay, it's great. Now we got the god of the flies in the house. Man, they are really getting to be a pain. So what do you want to kind of do if you get always having to do this with the god of the flies? You kind of, gotcha. Oh, you're killing the gods now? You see what God is doing? He's picking each one of these false gods and he's showing them that they're nothing to the true God. And he's doing it on their own home turf. Again, remember, we've talked about this before. In this time in human history, the idea was if you lived in, let's say, in Egypt, the gods of Egypt trump all the other gods because this is their territory. Now, if you go to, you know, Mesopotamia, then the gods of Mesopotamia are stronger than the gods of Egypt, that kind of thing. If you were in the mountains, then the mountain gods are the ones that are powerful. If you're a desert person, the desert gods are more powerful. And here's this slave god coming in and just wiping out the most powerful nation on earth. No matter, again, we saw the musicians able to match some of this, but now they're beginning to be overwhelmed themselves. Okay, now we're in verse 25. Pharaoh called for Moses. He's having a sort of a, what do you want to call it? False repentance. Go sacrifice the Lord your God in the land. Get out. You know, get these flies out with you as you go out. And Moses said, "It is not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, then we will they not stone us?" Again, the Egyptians hated sheep and animals like that. They didn't like them. They considered that beneath them. So we're not going to do the sacrifice right here in Egypt because we'll get killed. So anyway, we move on here now. Let's chapter 9, verse 1. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the Pharaoh and tell him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go.'" Verse 2, "And if you refuse to let them go and still hold on, behold, the hand of the Lord will be on the cattle of the field and on the horses and the donkeys, all of which they worshipped, and all of which had deities that were behind all this, be supportive of them, with severe pestilence." And these things the musicians could not match. So now God is beginning to distance himself, saying, you know, those were neat little tricks, and those guys did that. Let's see them match this. And they couldn't. And now they're getting panicky. Now they're having to look at the false gods that they're dealing with in their life and that they have around them. Verse 5, "The Lord set appointed time, saying, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land.'" Verse 6, "And the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died." Now he's destroying one of the major economic areas of Egypt. "But the livestock of the children of Israel," see, they're being separated again, "did not die." So now the lesson's twofold, again, for Egypt and for Israel. "And Pharaoh said, 'And indeed, okay, you get out, go out,' and that didn't work out." Then chapter 9, verse 8, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Take for yourself a handful of ashes from the furnace, let Moses scatter it towards the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh.'" It's a ritual, if you will. "It all become fine dust in the land of Egypt, and it will cause boils to break out and sores on the men and the beasts throughout all the land." So things just keep getting worse and worse. There he had gods of the boils, too, by the way. And they had gods for everything. And again, he's just going through this, and he's just devastating their theology, if you will. He's devastating their theology. You ever heard of, we all have Memphis, Tennessee. I mean, some of you have been to Memphis, Tennessee. Well, Memphis, Tennessee gets its name from Memphis, Egypt. And let's talk a little bit about, that was a center of bull worship in Egypt. Memphis, Egypt was. And their major god was Apis. Their major god was Apis. Guess whose god just got killed? Guess whose God is shown to be absolutely useless, because the God of Israel, God of these slave people, has destroyed him. And again, some historical aspects. There was a huge temple discovered not too long ago with 64 large burial chambers that dig up out of the sands. In each of these large burial chambers, there was a sarcophagus. Now, if you watch Stargate, I kind of think about that. Anyway, a sarcophagus, 12 by 9 by 6 feet. 12 by 9 by 6. And they each weighed 60 tons. Okay? And what they would do is they put carcasses of sacred bulls inside those things. That's how important the God, this bull God, was important to them. And what did the God of Israel do? Destroyed them. And just, you see this concept as you go through all of these various plagues. And I'm not going to read them all, because it goes on and on and on. But if you want to... sort of kept upping the ante all the time. We get to chapter 10, for example, in verse 20. Chapter 10 and verse 20. Now we see something. Remember God said, I'll harden his heart? Now we see when it's going to happen. All these plagues come and go. Pharaoh's heart begins to weaken. And he says, okay, go. Then he changes his mind. And now we get to chapter 10, verse 20. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now it says, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Before it was, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And he had the assistance of all of his priests and his musicians helping him. This time, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. Now we come to the ninth plague, verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the heaven, that it may be darkness over Egypt, which may even be felt. Have you ever been in a room that is so dark, it feels dark? I don't know if you've ever been in a room like that. What's that?
Cave.
Yeah, I know those caves, and there's one in New Mexico. If you're in a cave and there's no light in there, you feel the darkness. Because absolutely no light gets in from any source. Verse 20, and this is what it would be outside. So Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt. 3 days it was like this. It's like being in a cave deep down in the earth. They did not see one another. It was so dark they couldn't see one another. Okay? And they worshiped the sun god. Oops. Now in broad daylight, they still can't see. And they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. Imagine not that you can't see in front of you. You couldn't see this far. You can't see anything. There's no light. And I bet you're right about now they're thinking, should we reassess this Egypt and Israel and their deity and ours? And maybe we ought to be rethinking this thing. But all the children of Israel, verse 23, had light in their dwellings. What was he doing? God was again separating Israel and again teaching Israel, I am the Lord your God, not these other ones. And yet we know they never really learned that lesson. But he's trying to teach them that thing, as well as the Egyptians. He was trying to show them to let go of these false gods that always hinder you. And remember, he'd say, you always turn back in your hearts back to Egypt. And you see these plagues go over, and finally it ends with the death of the firstborn. And there was not a house in Egypt where somebody hadn't died. When you talk about carnage and suffering and the misery of it all. And this is tied off after all these other things we've been talking about and more. That have occurred. This is a defeated nation, decimated nation in every way. It's something like, of course, I don't know what I'm talking about because I haven't lived to see it. But if Mount St. Helens, not St. Helens, if Yellowstone Park were to go off, it would end the United States as we know it. The last time it blew up, which is a good little size, and it was 640,000 years ago, whatever. If you were to take all the ash that it deposited around the world and you would put it in Texas, it would be 12 feet thick. Okay? It would destroy every living thing, mostly in Idaho, because it would explode that way. Also would kill everybody in Montana, Wyoming, North Dakota, South Dakota, and or most of those areas. All of Wyoming would be gone in a few minutes. And then all the crops would be wiped out for that year. Because that's the Midwest. They'd all be gone. So, you know, if you think about things like that happening, and if God did that, if we were Egypt and something like that happened, we'd be thinking, wow. You know, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whoever that guy is, man, he just made a Yellowstone go off. And then all these different things are happening. You're beginning to really wonder now. Really beginning to wonder. And then finally, the firstborn. And in Egypt, guess what? The firstborn worshipped, especially the firstborn of Pharaoh. Because he was now the son of the God of Egypt. See? In other words, of Pharaoh. So, you know the story. So I'm not going to take all the time there because we've already read that. What is it that we can walk away with during the days of unleavened bread? Let's go to Numbers 33. Numbers 33. Verse 1. We've already read this in Exodus, but we get a little more here. Numbers 33, 1. These are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Moses wrote down the starting points of their journey at the command of the Lord. And these are the journeys according to their starting points. This is where they started from. They departed from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day, that'd be today, of the first month, on the day after Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. They went out with boldness. Of course, they were joyful. They're being freed. But were they taking anything with them? They were taking their baggage, their false gods, with them. For the Egyptians were bearing all their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them. Also, their gods, the Lord had executed judgments. Remember, we said he would have a mighty hand and he would execute judgment on Egypt. And that's what he was doing for the Egyptians and also for the Israelites to see. So they were burying the dead. Millions. There were millions of people dead. At least hundreds of thousands in one night. What a catastrophic. What if we had a disease go through the United States and in one night a million people were dead? I mean, we can't even grasp that. The children of Israel moved from Ramses, verse 5, to Succoth. They departed and so forth and so on and so forth. So again, this is a judgment upon Israel. Excuse me.
We hope it rains, don't we? The God of the dust.
Now figure some of you have been born and raised here, and it's getting to you. My mother and father-in-law were here that first week when it really had bad dust. And they both went home sick from dust.
They took a little bit of Texas and New Mexico with them, I guess.
All right. How do we apply this for the days of unleavened bread? As we spend the next 7 days, and of course the rest of the year as well, let's ask ourselves, what kind of false gods do we still have in our life? What have we brought with us when God called us out of spiritual Egypt? And He has called us out, and we brought our baggage with us. Let's go to Galatians 4. Galatians 4. As I'm thinking about this sermon, I'm going, well, there's something that's a false god in my life. And my first reaction was, no, it's not. Okay, that pretty much proves it. Okay? So if you're fighting it and God's showing you it, that's... Do you need a plague of frogs and lightning and dust storms and all that? No. Okay? So if you have that concept, Okay, I'm going to look for false gods in my life. Oh, maybe that. Oh, well, no, it could be that. Well, that probably is. Galatians 4 and verse 8. But then, when you did not know God, speaking to Gentiles, you served those which are by nature not gods. Well, by extension, so did we. But he's here directly talking to the Gentile. But spiritually, we were all in that same boat. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, after you've been called, how is it you return again to the weak and beggarly elements which you desire again to be in bondage? Now, there's several concepts here. But I just want to do this for our purposes here today. Is God is saying, don't go back to those old deities. Okay? There's more to it. We've covered that in other sermons. But don't go back to it. 1 Peter 4, verse 3. So during this 7-day festival, be aware and ask God, show me where my false gods are. And ask Him, and then expect to get some answers. Maybe just one or two. We don't need to handle everything. But maybe just one or two. Where are my false gods? What is keeping me from really having a better connection, a better relationship with You? That's part of this concept of really coming out. God says, we are unleavened. We'll read that in Corinthians. We are unleavened. But that doesn't mean we don't have the baggage. Because unleavened means we're forgiven. We're not under the death penalty for sin. We're under grace, under the blood of Christ. But we still brought baggage with us. Okay, 1 Peter 4 and verse 3. For we have spent enough of our past time in doing the will of the Gentiles. Oh, we're just living out in the world. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Again, idolatry. Idolatry for our sakes, we don't bow down to idols and this type of thing. But we bow down to things that are very personable to us and that we can become very defensive of really quickly. Because this is an idol. See? This is an idol in our lives. And those idols we find satisfying and they help us, at least psychologically, but they harm us spiritually. So what we're trying to, I'm hoping to get to you, is the concept of looking deep now. Almost all of us have been in the church a long time. We obviously have some new folks, which is wonderful. But you've been in church a long time. You should be past the shallow and getting into the, at least wading into the knee deep, if not the hip high, in spiritual things. Where are my false gods and what is preventing me from continuing to grow? I need to look for those false deities. What things do I covet so that I feel better? I need those things. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. This is the ultimate in looking for unleavening. I mean, to look for leavening in our lives. Now, Jesus is perfectly unleavened. Perfectly unleavened because He simply did the will of the Father. That's what He was here to do. Had no self-will. Idolatry is the worship of the self and the needs of the self. And I'm talking about it in the ultimate spiritual sense. We obviously have to meet our own needs to food and housing and this type of thing, obviously. But what things are false gods in our lives? What's the frog god in our life? What's the Nile god in our life? See, whatever. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14. Therefore, verse 14, my beloved, flee from idolatry, the worship of the self, the meeting the needs of the self. I speak as to wise, judge among yourselves what I say. You know, watch out for yourself. The cup of blessings, referring here to Passover, which we bless, is it not the communion or the fellowship of sharing of the blood of Christ? So as we look out for ourselves, it means we're also looking out for one another. It's really what he's saying here. And he's saying for peace and unity in the church, we have to look for those, and in our lives, not just the church, but in our lives, look for those false deities in our life. The bread which we break is not the communion of the body of Christ. Are we not all part of the church?
In other words, let's go to Galatians 5. Galatians 5. Verse 20. Now let me start in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. They are adultery, fornication, uncleanness or sensuality, lewdness, that can be translated impurity of mind. All these things feed the ego. All these things feed the old man. It makes him feel alive. It satisfies. So we bow down to that, so because we find it gratifying to us. Another part of us says, why am I doing this? That's Romans 7, isn't it? See? That's Romans 7. But look at verse 20. Idolatry. Idolatry. Now, I don't think any of us are involved in sorcery. But we're all involved in idolatry of one kind or another. See? What is still important enough in our lives that is keeping us from God? Another thing, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. And heresies meaning having one's own opinion, in this case, of doctrine and that type of thing. Envies. See, all these things feed the self, feed the false gods within us. The God that says, I have to be important. The God that says, I have to be satisfied. The God that says, whatever. Whatever, you know, look, examine yourself. These are things we need to look at ourselves here as we go through this next week. Murderers. Aren't you church people murdering each other? Well, you can if you're not careful. With the mouth. See? And all these things feed the self, doesn't it? You can look through those verses there. Let's go to Colossians 3, verse 5. Ancient Israel, when they came out of Egypt, they were the most carnal bunch you can imagine, because they brought with them their religion, which was not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It took 40 years to kind of burn all that stuff out of Moses and get him lined out enough to go and do the job that God wanted him to do. Colossians 3 and verse 5. Therefore put to death your members which are of the earth. Fornication, see, satisfying of the self on a fleshly level. That doesn't mean, you know, sexual activity with husband and wife is wrong. But it's just the inordinate things. Uncleanness. Passion. Evil desire. Look those words up. Passion. To live just by emotion. 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 See, that is, it's a deadly thing. Evil desire, covetousness, you know, and there it is, idolatry. Really, all these things come back and circle around that term idolatry. Let's go now to Isaiah 19 and we'll finish here. Isaiah 19. Now, when we read this, at first blush, it's going to look like it's talking about what happened in the book of Exodus. But as we'll see as we go through here, it's really talking about what's going to yet happen in Egypt. Not only physical Egypt, but spiritual, you know, the world in general, spiritual Egypt. Let's see. The burden against Egypt, chapter Isaiah 19, verse 1. The burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud, and will come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. Well, that certainly hasn't happened yet. There's pagans the day is long. But it's going to. It's going to. And what will be the benefit of that? When their false gods are wiped away, same concept applies to us. I will say Egyptian against Egyptian. Everyone will fight against his brother and everyone against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. The spirit of Egypt will fail in its midst. They're going to, if you will, civil war type thing. And I will destroy their council. All that they try to do, it won't work. And they will consult the idols and the charmers, just like they did in ancient Egypt. The mediums and the sorcerers, just like they did in ancient Egypt.
The Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master, and a fierce king rule over them. It says at the end they'll be overrun by a cruel master. It says the Lord of hosts. Then eventually then God will correct that cruel master. The waters will fail from the sea, and the river will be wasted and dried up. So not no Nile River. All this will bring them to their knees. The river turned foul. The brooks of defense will be emptied, sorry, and dried up. Brooks of defense, they have rivers and the like that are a natural defense. The reeds and the rushes will wither because there's no water to do that. The papyrus reed by the river and by the mouth of the river, that all this, these things dry up. Verse 11, surely the princes of Zoan are fools. Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. Now, this isn't referring to ancient times, although we see parallels, obviously. This is future. How do you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the... how do you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? How would you say that? Where are they? And where are the wise men? And let them tell you now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The prince of Zoan have become fools. The princes of Zoan, different areas, are deceived. They have also deluded Egypt. But can you not see a parallel here, what we saw in Exodus? We're going to see it again in the future. And yet it's going to play out very differently. They've deluded Egypt, last part of verse 13, who are in the mainstay of the tribes. The Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in her midst. There was this confusion in there. And they have caused Egypt to err in all her work as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. That's a nice metaphor. Therefore will there be any work for Egypt. Neither will there be any work for Egypt which the head or tail, palm branch, or bulrush may do. It's just nothing's available. The economy's gone. And that day will be like the woman who will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. Uh-oh, the God of Israel is coming back to hit us again. What's going to happen? And the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. What? Why? Because now Christ has come back, the kingdom is established, and now this God, who's the God of the Israelites, who they today can't stand, this God is strengthening Israel. And all these things have happened since this Messiah guy came back. And Egypt's being decimated because they fought against that. In the land of Judah, there will be a terror in Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid of him in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it. And that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. And one will be called the city of destruction. So these metaphors. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land. Oh, God breaks Egypt this time. And now they're beginning to understand something about the building altars of the Lord of Egypt. Sorry, I'll read that again. In that day, verse 19, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the God at its border. When you come into Egypt from now on, you see this pillar, you cross over into a nation whose God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm sorry. Whose God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? I guess that keeps you awake, though. So, see how Egypt changes? This time God will bring her to her knees, and she will repent, and will be instrumental with Israel to bring many millions of people to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But she had to come to grips with her false gods. Israel as a nation has to, and we do too. All of it at a different level, of course. Verse 20, and it shall be a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, and they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors,
See, now they've been under oppression. Now they look to God for deliverance. And He will send them a Savior and a mighty one. And He will deliver them. So it's capitalized. Whether or not that's accurate, I don't know. Will it be Christ Himself or an angel? We'll see. But God will defend Egypt someday when it comes to repentance. When they come to see themselves. And we have to as well. What false gods do we still have with us that are holding us back? Then the Lord will know Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will make sacrifice and offerings. Yes, they make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt, and He will strike and heal it. So God's hand will be coming, if you will, striking it. The hand of God will heal Egypt. And then return to the Lord, He will be entreated by them and heal them. Wow. Because they finally get these false gods out of their way. They finally come to repentance after all these centuries. This is yet future. Yet we have the opportunity to share in this now. They're looking for the false gods in our life. Verse 24, in that day Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria. Egypt and Assyria have hated each other since day one. And now they're all coming together as a team, obeying God and reaching out to all these other Gentile nations. You imagine ancient Egypt and modern-day Egypt, in this case modern-day Egypt, stepping up one day and saying, along with the Assyrians and Israel, we all worship the same God now. Boy, a mistake's been made. We need to turn this thing around, y'all. I know they're from West Texas. Anyway, in that day, Israel, verse 24, will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. We'll all be part of that. Well, we've been called and have the opportunity now to prepare to be all a part of when we see this happen, and we'll be a part of helping it happen. We need to ask ourselves, what false gods do we still haul around with us? And ask yourself that. Ask God to show you that in the next week. And see what He shows you. And rejoice in that. And repent of it. And you realize this is what de-leavening at a deeper level really means. Thank you.